It's been my privilege over the last 35 years to teach the Heidelberg Catechism. I didn't know it existed until 1975 when I walked into a Christian Reformed church in Pinellas Park, Florida, as a Christian college student, as a young Baptist fundamentalist. And I was really struggling with the issue of Calvinism and Arminianism as those days. And as I went into this church, I saw a unique culture that I, of course, never knew existed. I don't think I ever knew any Dutch people growing up. If I did, they didn't pronounce themselves as Dutch. They were just neighbors. And so here I was in this church full of snowbirds who had come down to escape the beautiful winters of Canada and North America and the northern parts. And I went back the evening for the service, and there the minister was preaching from the Heidelberg Catechism. Strange thing. I mean, you're just supposed to preach from the Bible, right? And here he's taking a document written by men, and he is expounding its meaning. And yes, he's using a few scripture verses. And I thought for the moment, what have I gotten into? Is it a cult? Is it a sect? But I fell in love with the catechism in terms of its overall teachings. And so over the years, as I joined that church and was part of the Jackson Christian Reformed Church in Jackson, Mississippi, when I went to seminary, served at First Chino CRC in Chino, California, at Lowell in Michigan and Hudsonville, recently planted a church in Lancaster County of which there were no Dutch people. Not even one Reformed person in 10 years. Someone finally retired from New Jersey, moved over and joined our church, our first Reformed member. We focused on the Heidelberg Catechism almost exclusively for 10 years, preaching it, teaching it, helping these people who want to be Reformed and want to understand the Reformed faith, understand it from its most, primitive document, the Heidelberg Catechism. Actually, the Heidelberg Catechism is really not all that reformed in terms of Calvinism. It's very mildly Calvinistic. It was written primarily to distinguish the differences between the strict Lutherans and the Reformed on the issue of the Lord's Supper. It contains some other distinctives that are true of the Reformed faith, like the three uses of the law, but it's basically just Protestantism summarized and the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper as opposed to the strict Lutheran view. And as I've taught this catechism over the years, I can't say I've become an expert, but I certainly look back at what that minister was doing in 1975 in preaching from the catechism with a very different point of view. What a great way to communicate the teachings of the Word of God. You know, the Catechism is laid out in three different sections with a beautiful introduction promising the comfort of the gospel. If one, by the Holy Spirit, follows the progression of the Catechism, and we know the divisions, sin and misery, and then deliverance, and then gratitude. And yet, sometimes we forget that we only visit sin and misery. We don't live there. And we do that that we may move on and experience the glorious deliverance that is ours by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Where we live is the gratitude section, where we set the law of God before our eyes and meditate upon it that we may not sin against God. And we give ourselves to the greatest form of gratitude, which is prayer, which is like the commandment of all commandments, because if we do not pray, then we will not have the grace to make progress, sanctified progress in our living out God's commands each day. That's where we live. We visit sin and misery. We experience deliverance. And we live in the gratitude section. Some live in the first section and they never get over the fact that they are conceived and born in sin, subject to all manner of misery, yea, to condemnation itself. Some are totally focused upon the glorious deliverance that is ours in Christ Jesus. The focus of a balanced Christian is because we are sinners and because we have been delivered in real time, in our lives today, by God's grace, and shall be delivered, then we focus upon the life of gratitude that God has called us to live. The converted life, the regenerative life, the life that gives evidence to the fact that indeed we have passed from death unto life, from darkness into light, all by God's grace and for his glory. And so we take these commandments with great seriousness. We may look at the commandments and on a cursory reading be able to escape their condemnation on a surface level. Many of the commandments teach that we should not do a particular thing, and we can say, well, now I really don't think I have done that. And we, of course, deceive ourselves in that. But no one can say, no one who speaks can say, on any given day that I have not violated the ninth commandment. It is the most difficult of all commandments. And sins of speech are the most common among Christians. We like to focus on certain things that are notorious or particularly egregious. When after we look at the tip of the iceberg, underneath we see all the sins of speech that go on in a given day. The thoughts and intents of our hearts, as well as what comes from our mouth. And so, as Jesus puts it, what comes out of your mouth? What comes out of my mouth? Because you can be sure that it is a reflection of the heart. And a heart can be totally redeemed. We can be new creatures in Christ, but because of indwelling sin and not keeping our hearts can be a source of all manner of corruption, even as believers. Every sin springs from the heart. And as Jesus reminds us in Matthew 15, especially the sins of speech, these are the things that really defile us. These are the things that are real sins. These are the things that we must guard against, even as we keep our hearts. So we are doing that we may put a guard upon our mouth, that we may not sin against God or man. What a tremendous challenge is set before us in the ninth commandment. And so as we look at the ninth commandment, we are asking God to tell us, according to what the Catechism teaches, how is it that we should speak today and tomorrow and throughout this week in every situation in life? Actually, there are three commandments that speak of speech. The third commandment that forbids blasphemy and by implication profanity and by implication obscenity. And by implication, coarse language, even the language that we may become accustomed to in an agricultural setting. Because language reflects the language giver, who is God, and we should neither blaspheme him or take the language that he has given us by which we are to praise him and bring it down to a guttural level where so many seem free to do. And then there is, of course, the sixth commandment that speaks of killing and forbids murder and speech that is injurious, that actually murders our neighbor, that murders their reputation or in any way causes harm to them is forbidden there. And it's like as we get to the ninth commandment, the Lord is opening up for us this way that we speak about one another and causing us to examine what is in our hearts by what comes out of our mouth, that we may repent of these actions, that we may mortify that type of speech and all other speech that is sinful against God and man. Confess it to the Lord, and by the grace that the Holy Spirit gives us, endeavor to use our speech to praise God and men who are made in His image. In the ninth commandment, we are commanded not to bear false witness. And in this commandment, lying in all of its forms is forbidden. And in its place, truth and the good name of one's neighbor is promoted. One commentator said, "Lying is indeed an accursed vice. We are men and we have relations with one another only by speech. If we recognize the horror and the gravity of an untruth, we should more justifiably punish it with fire than any other crime. I commonly find people taking the most ill-advised pains to correct their children and for their harmless faults and worrying them about heedless acts which leave no trace and have no consequences. Lying in a lesser degree, obstinacy are, in my opinion," says this author, "the only faults whose birth and progress we should consistently oppose. They grow with a child's growth. And once the tongue has gotten the knack of lying, it is difficult to imagine how impossible it is to correct it." Don't need to quote the many statistics that are out there about how lying has just become a common part of life. It is not only expected, it is demanded by the ethics of our day. John Wesley said, "I would not tell one lie to save the souls of all the world." Thomas Watson, Puritan divine, said, "The tongue, which at first was made to be an organ of God's praise, has now become an instrument of unrighteousness. This commandment binds the tongue to its good behavior, and God has set two natural fences to keep in the tongue, the teeth and the lips, and this commandment is the third fence set about it, that it should not break forth into evil." And it is because of the grace of God to each of us and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the fact that we are new creatures in Christ in principle, even though we still struggle with indwelling sin and the temptations of the devil to enter into behavior, that is speech, that is sinful, that we have no excuse for using speech that is indeed sinful according to the law of God. So our interest is to know, Heavenly Father, who has adopted us as your very children, called to reflect your glory in our lives, how am I to speak this week? What is to come out of my mouth? And it says, of course, in our catechism, God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone. Now, this is based upon Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Exodus 23, 1 and 2 seems to expound upon this, where it says, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put hands with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. You shall not testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." And so this commandment functioned in a national, covenantal context for the Old Testament church under Moses. And the sanctions against such behavior and the penalties were very severe. But notice, this is one commandment that contains no promise. That is, it attaches no particular promise upon not bearing false witness. Rather, the blessings of telling the truth are the knowledge that our speech is promoting such things as truth, praise, sound doctrine, repentance, edification, and justice. In other words, that we are doing all that is within our power to promote a society both inside and outside of the church where truth, as represented by true speech, is the rule. The rule. On the contrary, the curse for bearing false witness is both temporal and, in the case of the unrepentant liar, eternal. False witnesses are part of the list of the seven abominations the Lord hates, as set forth in Proverbs 6:16-19. These six things the Lord hates, remember. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Proverbs 12:22 says it directly: lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Those who deal truthfully are his delight. The Bible calls many things an abomination. Some of the most disgusting practices legalized in canon in the U.S., the Lord calls an abomination. But equal on that list is a lying tongue. And we cannot choose from the Bible what we choose to call an abomination and what we choose not to. So serious is disobedience. Psalm 52, verses 1 through 5 says, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living." Proverbs 19:5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. Deuteronomy 19:15 gives an example of how false witnesses were be detected and dealt with in the Old Covenant. "One witness shall not rise up against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Revelation 12:8 tells us how the Lord judges liars eternally, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is indeed the second death. And yet at the same time, this is a very real struggle, isn't it? Romans 3, that great passage which indicts all humanity for sinning and falling against God's glory, says the poison of asps is under their lips in that list of characteristics of being sinful and fallen and sin-prone human beings. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." And Jesus reminds us, it's all out of the heart. A heart that, in the case of God's children, may truly be renewed And yet, because of indwelling sin, because of the flesh, the world, and the devil, all the things that come together, the unholy trinity of influences that crash in upon us, at the worst times, we may speak out of the heart so sinfully, so wickedly. I remember, as you well remember, Peter denying the Lord Jesus Christ verbally three times. There was a man who was obviously converted by God's grace. A man in whom the Holy Spirit dwelt. Yet a man who, for the sake of saving his own skin, in a whirlwind of confusion, not knowing what to believe, not knowing who to believe, who had just said, "Not me, Lord," in that moment arises this filth, this wickedness, where he denies the Lord Jesus, as it were, right to his face. Out of the heart. And it is the devil, you see, that inspires all liars and lying. For in John 8:44, Jesus speaks to the Jews who were planning his death. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks for his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now then, is God's will, see, that I should never give false testimony against anyone, says our catechism. That is kind of the gold standard, the general rule, that I should be careful never to give false testimony against anyone, prohibiting false testimony against another person in all forms of communication, whether it's in speech or in writing, which would be libel, emailing, blogging, texting, or tweeting. It really doesn't matter. There are more ways to communicate lies today than there have ever been in the history of mankind. And today, of course, once it's out there forever. And so we must be very careful to reflect the legitimacy of our regeneration, our new life in Christ, and to protect the honor of God in as much as we can, and the honor of our neighbor, by never, never giving false testimony against anyone, whether in a criminal or civil proceeding as a witness or a bystander or in a deposition or in sworn witness, in speech about another person generally as in an attempt to misrepresent the character of another person or bring harm to them or their reputation. And the catechism is more specific than when it breaks us down into certain types of bearing false witness. Twisting no one's words. It's God's will that I should never twist anyone's words. By twisting someone's words, we mean intentionally misrepresenting what another person says in order to put them in a bad light. That gotcha moment that is so common among politicians in heated debates, where they take something that a politician says completely out of context, they twist his words. That is not to be found among God's people, whether in our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ or in our relationship with our neighbor. It was a tactic of Jesus' accusers who, when they could find no real fault in the spotless Son of God, resorted to taking his words out of context and intentionally distorting what he meant. Under this heading would also be included a prohibition of false teachers and false teaching. God, who has made the meaning of his word so evidently clear in Scripture by those who study it aright, will not endure false teachings and false teachers, twisting someone's words, either to do damage to them or to make us look better, not to be found. Or gossiping. Gossip, of course, is probably the most common form of false witness and bearing false witness. Gossip is not bearing false witness by speaking what is false, but by speaking what is unnecessary. The scripture warns us of the busybody who makes everyone else's business as their own. In 1 Peter 4:15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. The gossip has such a small life, such a small footprint in this world, such a sense of unimportance that they can only attempt to find significance in talking about other people. It is more reflection on the gossiper than the one gossiped about, where we say to them something to the phrase of, get a life, right? Get a life. Get a life. 1 Timothy 5:13, and besides, he's talking about women here, but certainly this is not just the sin of women, but his particular application. These women learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things that they ought not to say. The acronym THINK may help us to avoid gossiping. Think before we talk. Think. T, is it true? H, is it helpful? I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? K, is it kind? And if it does not pass all five tests, then it will not come from me, by God's grace. Because I will not use this tongue that was created to praise God and praise my neighbor. I will not use this redeemed tongue as a child of God to endeavor to praise God and curse my neighbor. When it is within my power to refrain my lips from speaking, or to turn and speak well of those for whom there may not be a lot of good things to say. Gossip, another form, of course, is backbiting, which is the most cowardly of all forms of speech. To go behind somebody's back and speak about them is the act of a coward, pure cowardice. Rather than to say to someone, brother or sister, this is something that concerns me, and for the sake of your walk with Christ, I must present this to you out of love, that you may have an opportunity to clear yourself of this concern and get right with God if it's true. I don't believe it's true because I don't believe what I've heard, but I love you. I cherish you as a brother, your walk with Christ, and if you're walking in sin and you're not aware of it, or you are aware of it, as one who cares about you, one who will spend all eternity with you, I bring this to you. Rather than to go behind that brother or sister's back and in the most cowardly fashion say that which may be true, but is not helpful, inspiring, necessary, or kind. The Catechism then says, not only will I never give false testimony against anyone or twist no one's word nor gossip, it says I will not slander. And slander is communicating about someone else in a matter that you do not in fact know to be true, and which causes harm to that person or their reputation. We had this experience once in a church where I served. Everything was closed on Sunday, as it well should be, huh? The biggest traffic jams every Sunday morning were on the way to church in the morning and the way to church at night. Yet there were a few things open for emergencies, like no pharmacies. And so a dear friend of mine, brother in the church, who was conscientious about how he endeavored to observe the Sabbath, needed to go to the pharmacy to get a prescription for his child, who was running a very high fever. And so he felt so guilt-ridden, he almost didn't go. Well, the fever will pass. And he called me up, and I said, no, you need to go. The ox is in the ditch. This is necessary. This is why we have this service. Okay, so he goes, and he's not any further. That evening, we came back to service. People were already reporting to the elders that they saw John Smith, that wasn't his name, out shopping at the pharmacy on the Lord's Day, and that we needed to inquire about that. Well, I'd already inquired about that. And so before you know it, this poor man who made pains to never violate the Sabbath in the way that we understand the Sabbath and what is permitted and prohibited, his reputation is now, he is a Sabbath breaker. Had to go before the congregation and make an announcement as consistory, explaining the circumstances where people were so ready to condemn a person on even the thought that they may have done something, and they did not bother themselves to investigate the matter to see whether they were speaking the truth. And slander is speaking about someone else in a matter that you do not, in fact, know to be true. You may suspect it. You may wonder about it. But you cannot speak about that which you do not know to be true, for the result is it will certainly cause harm to that person and their reputation. It can be intentional because you know that you are communicating something that is not in fact true. Or unintentional, because you do not know, in fact, that what you are communicating is true. It matters not. The damage is done. Scripture says much about the sin of slander. Psalm 31:13, "For I hear the slander of many, fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life." It's a way of making a person invisible, of banishing them in shame. About what? Something that is not true, has never been proven, that could never be proven because it never happened. But we think it did. We suspect it did. Psalm 50:20, "You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." Psalm 101:5, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy, says the Lord. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure." Or Psalm 140:11, "Not let the slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him." And Proverbs 10:18, "Whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool." And libel is slander in print. And I tell you that today it is so common through any of the various ways that we can communicate to find out that what is put in print, what is tweeted, what is blogged, what is spoken, what is in an email, is not in fact true about a person. There's a story told about an illustration of gossip and slander where the man who has just been slandered and gossiped about is rebuking the person who has done it. And the person's all apologetic about the fact that I'm sorry. I didn't know. And he tells them, "Yeah, okay, here's a feather pillow. Take it up on the top of your roof during the next storm and cut it open with a knife and let the wind blow the feathers everywhere." And she looks puzzled. "And then after the storm has subsided, then go pick up every one of those feathers." "Well, that's impossible. Who would know where they've gone?" "Exactly. A word spoken, gossip that is unnecessary, even true, slander that is not something that is in fact true. These things are spread throughout the world in a millisecond. They're on some hard drive somewhere on every continent. And therefore, we as God's children especially must ask for the grace to never, never be guilty of gossip or slander or libel or backbiting. And it goes on to say, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or a just cause. A lynch mob mentality, like the old West. String them up. We saw it. Get the rope. I'll gather a posse. You never saw anything. Or what you saw wasn't really what was happening. Or let's have a just hearing. Or let's do something for a just cause. But not just because we have, as believers especially, decided to participate in the politics of personal destruction. This happens in the church all too often. Everyone is entitled to their day in court, especially in the church, to defend their reputation against gossip and slander and backbiting and libel. And should all of the cases that go on every week in every good church that we know of be prosecuted in the courts of the church, the courts would be so jammed full with these cases, there would be no time for anything else. But ostensibly, that we never find ourselves in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. This provides for the presumption of innocence and due process in churchly and state relationships. Let us remember that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the victim of gossip, of slander, of backbiting. He was the victim of being condemned without a hearing and a just process at the hands of the Jewish people, illegal proceedings, false witness, and duplicity with evil powers such as Rome. Can you imagine the irate feeling, the righteous indignation of Jesus Christ as he subjected himself to that process for our sake? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Stephen, the first recorded martyr in the church of the new covenant, same fate for him. One can only imagine the indignation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the right hand of God, who is the king and head of the church, who visits judgment immediately upon the members of the body of Christ, his members that are connected to him and connected to one another, when he looks down upon his church and sees his redeemed children participating in the very things that brought about his unjust crucifixion. Rather, it says, the positive, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. Ursinus, in his commentary, says of this section, falsehood or lying, which comprehends all the various kinds of fraud, deceit, dissembling, lies of courtesy, slanders, backbitings, and evil speakings, which forms of lies are also opposed to candor. The same thing may also be said of such negligence as does not seek to obtain a true knowledge of things, together with willful ignorance, which is a lie in the understanding. And perhaps, of course, as our goal is to avoid lying and deceit of every kind, one of the greatest ways that believers lie is they just do not live the truth that they profess. They make little to no effort to do that in their daily walk with Christ. They, as it were, live a lie. It's one thing to be hypocritical, for we are all hypocritical, and that we all fall short of God's glory all the time. It is another thing to be a categorical hypocrite. I profess to be a Christian. I never profess to be a sinless Christian or perfect Christian, and sometimes not even blameless. But I do profess, speaking of all of you, and I speak for you, to be a real Christian, a one who abhors deceit and lying of every kind. And if my life ever gives the impression that I do not live what I profess, then that is hypocrisy. But if this is a way of life, then I am a hypocrite. I am a goat among the sheep, wheat or tares among the wheat. I just appear to be a Christian when in reality I am not. This was what is condemned by our Lord Jesus. He says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, speaking of the Pharisees, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. And Peter in 1 Peter 2, 1-3, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you tasted that the Lord is gracious. All deceit, all hypocrisy. And it concludes with one of the most chilling statements of all. These are the devices the devil himself uses. What are his devices? Giving false testimony, twisting someone's words, gossiping about someone, slandering someone, joining in a cause against someone without a hearing or without a just, and condemning someone without a hearing or a just cause. Lying and deceit of every kind, these are the devices of the devil. These are the devices that he uses. And when we are using those devices, he is using us. We are the glove in his hand. He has a foothold in our lives, and if it's going on to any appreciable degree in the life of a church, he has a foothold in that church. Speech is a powerful, powerful thing. An instrument for healing, for encouragement, for comfort, for salvation, for restoration. It is by speech that we hear the blessed gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit are converted and come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior and become new creatures. And it's a powerful weapon, wielded either intentionally or unintentionally, which when it is doing harm, when we are violating these aspects of this command, the devil has used us as a glove to do his work. He said, I didn't get up in the morning to become the devil's tool, his instrument. Nobody does. Very few people plan on gossiping, on slandering, on backbiting, on condemning someone without a hearing or a just cause. It just happens. It happens because it's in the nature of our old nature, of indwelling sin, to be drawn into that type of speech. Ah, but when it happens, the devil is laughing all the way to hell. I have my children, he says. I have my instruments. I will wreak havoc upon the life of some unsuspecting, sincere, yet flawed believer. I will ruin their family name. I will divide the church. What a monstrous thing it is, you see. What a monstrous thing it is. It says, rather, I should love the truth and speak it candidly, openly, acknowledge it. I'm not afraid of the truth. Ask me. Ask me my sins. I'll tell you what you're entitled to know. There are so many. Do you have a couple weeks? Those are just the ones I can remember. Not afraid of the truth. I can speak it candidly, openly, acknowledge it. And the final analysis is, of course, I should do whatever I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. A good name is more valuable than all the riches in the world. And that name goes down in a moment by unguarded speech. My brothers and sisters, I did not come here to make you feel bad about yourselves. I came here, first of all, to make you feel good about your Savior, who has saved us by his grace, who is deserving of all praise and honor and glory, who gives us all the grace as a gift to reconcile us to the Father based on his love, that we may begin to live the life that he's called us to live to his praise and glory. But that has implications in how we speak. Take this to heart. Apply it to your family, how you speak about each other as husband and wife. Think about that. How you speak about each other as husband and wife. I got news for you. My wife loves me and she thinks I'm perfect, but I'm not. But you'll never know that when she speaks to you about me. Oh, she may point out some minor imperfection and it'll be a moment of laughter because there are plenty of those. But she's learned, you know, to apply this to our marriage, to never speak about her husband in a way, even though the woman who knows me the best could humiliate me the most, and vice versa. Apply it to your family, how you speak about your family, to your neighbor. Apply it across the board. Elevate your language. Bring it into the view of your heavenly Father, who has redeemed you by his grace and called you to new speech, new songs, new words, a new voice in Christ Jesus. Rise above the language of today and the use of language that is so blasphemous and profane and obscene and coarse and personally destructive. Be, as a congregation, that light, that salt, the pillar and foundation of the truth that Christ has called us to be and ordained us to be. Struggle against it in a mighty way. To love the truth, speak it candidly and openly. Let us pray together. Our Father, we